Okay, we are in the book of Colossians this morning, and we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 2. I'm not sure if we'll be able to cover every verse on the screen. I hope we can, but it's been a couple weeks since we've been together. Buzz, is it possible to get the back monitors on? If you can't, that's okay. Just a reminder, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been together, and you turn to the book of Colossians, you're turning to a book in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul, one of the four prison epistles, as we often call them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon make up what we generally call the four prison epistles, and we call them that because Paul wrote these kind of together, same time frame, while he's in prison in Rome for the first time. At the end of the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 28, the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, Paul's in prison for 2 years in Rome, and it's during this time that he writes these books. And we're going to talk today a little bit about Ephesians and Colossians, as they're often called the twin epistles, and I want us to try to compare some things between them. But Paul writes the book of Colossians in order to emphasize to these readers the supremacy of Christ. And I want us to kind of review that this morning as we get into chapter 2 in the middle part of this chapter, because this is critical for us to understand. Every verse you read in the book of Colossians, every subject you study in the book of Colossians, you've got to have in your mind that the focus here is that Christ is supreme, that Christ is all authoritative. And the readers, these Christians were being influenced in this day to perhaps not fully believe that. Buzz, I'm asking you to do one more thing. Can you turn that light up, that spotlight for me? It helps me to be able to see and to read. Ah, yes, all right, now I can see even better. I know that makes my head glow perhaps a little bit for the video, but I'm more concerned about being able to read. You get into Colossians, and next week we're going to be getting to chapter 3, and then the 2 weeks after that we'll get to chapter 4, look at some of the practical side of this. But his emphasis here is to try to help us to see that Christ is preeminent in everything, that Christ has all the answers. So I want you to back up with me all the way to the beginning of the book, all right? And I want you to see Christ emphasized throughout these early chapters. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. That's what he's writing, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ. And he's telling them that you have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might run over those as you read this book, but I want you to see them. Look in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Go down to verse 13. Where he says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's brought us into the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to Christ. The first two words of verse 14 are what? In whom? When you're in his kingdom, you are in Christ. You cannot be in Christ and not be in his church. You can't be in his church and not be in Christ. They're the very same thing. So in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look down at verse 18. He is the head. Who's the head? Christ. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in how many things? All things he might have what? Preeminence, first place. Who's to have first place? Well, that's Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one, and he's emphasizing that all throughout the book. Look at verse 19. We're still in chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Not in anybody else other than in Christ all of the fullness should dwell, and by him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, to Christ. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Verse 21, and you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he, Christ, has reconciled in the body of his, Christ's flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in what? His sight. That's all that matters, is what's happening in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. How many faiths are there? Just one. What is the faith? Keep reading. He'll tell you. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the what? Gospel. That's the faith. If you mark in your Bible, you can just draw a line from the word faith down to the word gospel. What's the faith that we're supposed to remain steadfast in? It's the gospel. He says, which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. What's the gospel? It's the good news about Jesus Christ. So as we're venturing through this book, as he's elevating, as he is emphasizing the supremacy of Christ, there were individuals who were infiltrating the church in Colossae, who were trying to get these Christians to believe that the old law, that the Old Testament was the law that they needed to follow, that there were elements of that old law that were still abiding, that were still in power upon them even while they were trying to serve Christ. Well, what's his point here? No, it's not that. Who has supremacy? Christ. Who's have preeminence? Christ. What is it that we're to remain steadfast in the old law? No. Verse 23, we're to remain steadfast in the faith. We're to remain steadfast in the one gospel. Look down in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings, he says, for you and Philip in my flesh, what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from which God is given to me to fulfill. What was Paul supposed to fulfill? The word of God. Paul's ministry, his purpose, the task that he gave him, that God gave him to do, was to fulfill the word of God. What did that involve in verse 25? To fulfill the word of God, verse 26, he calls it the mystery. As we were coming through here a couple weeks ago, we talked about what that mystery is. Well, look down in verse 27. You can draw a line from the word mystery in verse 26 down to the word mystery in verse 27. What is the mystery? It's the mystery among the Gentiles that Christ is in you. Was Christ only in the Jews? No. Christ was in the Gentiles. Talking about Christians, he was in the Gentile Christians also. Was there some difference that God was making between Jews and Gentiles? No, not in Christ. In Christ, they're all one, which we're going to see. And so Paul was to fulfill the word. He was to fulfill the mystery that God was revealing through time and was now being made manifest in these Gentile Christians. Verse 28, his purpose was to preach Christ, him, Christ, not the Old Testament, not the old law. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man. How do you become perfect? Do you become perfect in that old law? No. You become perfect in Christ Jesus. Look down in chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For those who have not seen my face in the flesh, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love and attaining all riches, of the full assurance and understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. The mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul's mission, his purpose, was to help them to come to a full knowledge of Christ. Go down to verse 4. He says, I don't want you to be deceived. I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Is it easy? Sometimes when people come along and something sounds good, it sounds right. How do you determine whether something is truly right or wrong? You just go back to what the Bible says, right? But yet sometimes it can just sound so, you know, and that can that happen today? Can we hear some things that just sound so, they sound so persuasive? Look in verse 5. He says, I don't want you, verse 4, he says, I don't want you to deceive by persuasive words. Verse 5, 4, here's the reason. Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Where's their faith? Is it in the old law? No. Their faith is in Christ. Verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received who? Christ. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Be rooted and built up in Him and established in what? Which faith? What's the word before faith? The faith, the gospel. That's what you're as Christians. That's what you are established in. That's what you've been taught. That's what you've received when you've received Christ. Verse 6, he warns them again. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Don't be deceived. Verse 4, don't get cheated. Verse 8, through philosophy and empty deceit. According to what? How could they be cheated? According to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men, which is according to the basic principles of the world. And if you follow after the tradition of men, what are you not following after in the end of verse 8? It's not according to Christ. If you get deceived, if you get persuaded, if you get cheated into following after what man teaches, guess what you've turned your back on? You turned your back on Christ. You can't have both. You either follow Christ or you can follow after the traditions and the teachings of man. And so verse 10, he says, I want you to know that you are, you have the word complete in verse 10? I want you to know that you are complete where? In Christ. In Christ, are you missing anything? In His new covenant, are you missing anything? No. You have everything that you need. So the first two words of verse 11, we're going to skip chapter 1. The first two words of verse 11 are what? In who? In Christ. So here's, we finished verse, we got through verse 10 of chapter 2 a couple weeks ago. So this is basically new material for, at least for this class. I know it's not new material for you and your study of the Word of God. In Christ, you are also circumcised. Circumcised? Why is he bringing up circumcised? That just seems out of the blue, doesn't it? I mean, you're just talking about Christ. You're talking about what we have in Christ. You're complete in Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't be cheated. And then all of a sudden, you drop the word circumcision? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you wondered how they got where they... It was like, wait a minute. We were just talking about the Atlanta Braves, and now you're talking about cinnamon rolls? How did you get over that? I mean, it's like you're trying to follow a train of thought. Why is he dropping the word circumcision here? What's that got to do with anything? Big controversy. Why is it a big controversy? What'd you say? Okay, so under the Jewish law, under that old law, one was in a covenant relationship, a male, by the way, was in a covenant relationship with God through circumcision. So does that continue into the new law? That's what, as Lonnie mentioned, that's what these Judaizing teachers want these Christians to do, is they want them to carry these parts of the old law into the new covenant, into the New Testament system. And so that's why he's dropping it here. I wish we had time to go over and just read the whole book of Galatians. But you get into the final verses of Galatians 5 and Galatians 6, and he's going to tell those Christians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Wait a minute, how can you say that? Paul can say that because that old law has nothing to do with Christians anymore. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. He says that doesn't avail anything when you're in Christ. So, but his point in verse 11 here, he's using that concept that they would understand, but he says, hang on a second. I want to talk to you about a circumcision that's made without hands. Well, that sounds kind of dangerous, doesn't it? I mean, circumcision is kind of a tricky thing to begin with, but you want to be careful. What do you mean a circumcision? No. He's not talking about something to do with the flesh. Not talking about something to do with something that's physical. And so now he's taking a concept they understood in a physical realm of Judaism, and he's bringing it over here into a New Testament, New Covenant system. I wonder, think about this, I wonder, could the whole point of God having them physically circumcise their baby boys in the Old Testament, could the whole point of that been to be pointing over to the New Testament system of a spiritual circumcision? Could that not be the whole point? Look at it. We're going to get here, hopefully. We're going to look down at verse 17. He talks about things which are a shadow of things to come. Is it not therefore likely that that Old Testament circumcision was merely a shadow of meaning? That's not the real deal. That's just a shadow to get you to the real thing. What's the real substance, he says in verse 17? Christ. So what's he talking about in verse 11? In him you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. What in the world? By putting off physical circumcision, did what? Put off a part of the physical body, of the flesh. That's not what he's talking about here. But he's using that terminology to get them to understand it. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of who? Christ. It's a circumcision made without hands because it's a circumcision that is, it's an operation, right? Circumcision is an operation. It's an operation that's done by who? By the great physician. It's an operation that's done by Christ. What is this operation? It's not the removal of flesh. It's the removal of what? The sins of the... Well, which is more important, ultimately, spiritually, eternally? Which is more important? Removal of the sins. And that's his whole point. It says, all right, so Christ does this operation. When does Christ do this operation, verse 12? When does Christ perform the operation to remove your sins? Isn't that interesting? You've got lots of religious friends who want to tell you that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, has nothing to do with the removal of sins. And yet every time we read about it in the New Testament, what's being emphasized? A connection with the removal of sins. And so he says, you were buried with who? Who's the him? Christ. You're buried. That's the whole emphasis of this book. Remember Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were raised with who? Christ. Yeah, but what they're going to tell you is that baptism is a work. You see, baptism is a work. And Ephesians 2 says, we're going to compare these in a minute. Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by faith and not by works. So this is their terminology, not the Bible's, okay? Baptism is a work. We're not saved by works. Therefore, we're not saved by baptism. Love verse 12. When you're buried with Christ, when are you buried with Christ? In baptism. What does that tell you about baptism, by the way? About the mode of baptism? Is it sprinkling water? You just got it right here in the verse. Baptism, when you're buried with him in baptism. And then you're raised with Christ. But keep reading in verse 12. You have faith. Does baptism require faith, by the way? Do you have to have faith before you're baptized? Absolutely. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When does faith come? Well, before you're baptized in order to be saved. So you have, look at verse 12. You have faith before you're baptized, but in baptism, if they're going to claim that baptism is a work, in baptism, according to the Bible, who's doing the work? Verse 12. Who's doing the work? God is. Through faith in the working of God. So in baptism, who's doing the operation? Well, that's God. It's the circumcision of Christ. He's doing the operation. He's doing the work. Well, what's the work? If you want to use the word work, what's the work in baptism? The work in baptism is the washing away of sins. And who's doing that? Not me. Not you. That's Jesus Christ. And so the faith that we have is in God who washes away our sins. He's the one doing the work when we're buried with him and when we're raised with him. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, that's your sins. You were dead. We're going to compare this in just a minute with Ephesians 2. Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now he's talking physical. Verse 11, he's talking about the body of the sins of the flesh. Here he's talking about the flesh. Who's he talking to when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Who's he talking to? That they were uncircumcised. Gentiles. Talking to the Gentiles. That's a key to unlock here, is to understand that you've got this mystery earlier in the chapter. You've got this mystery that was being preached, that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs. That's the terminology from Ephesians 3, fellow heirs with the Jews. And so he's directing his attention towards the Gentiles to let them know, look, you don't need to worry about that Old Testament system of circumcision. Yeah, you were uncircumcised in the flesh, but that's the old law, and it's not bound on us anymore, because now you've been circumcised with Christ. Look in the middle of verse 13. He made us, Christ did, he made us alive. You were dead, but he's made us alive together with him. And when you were baptized, what happened at the end of verse 13? You were forgiven of what? Which sins? You like the word all? He made you alive. You were dead. You put your faith in God. You were baptized into Christ. He made you alive. He raised you. What does he say at the end of verse 12? He raised Jesus from the dead. And when you're baptized, he raises you from where? The dead. You were dead in your sins, but now you're not dead. He's made you alive in Christ. How did he do that? He took away all your sins. That's what was killing you. That's what was separating you. Then you get to verse 14, and that's where I want us to camp out for just a little while this morning, to try to help us to see what in the world are we seeing here. When we get to verse 14, and it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I just want you in your mind to think, what is he talking about? Verse 15. When Christ died on the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Here's Christ on the cross, making a public spectacle of those principalities and powers that put him there, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, does that look like a moment of victory? To the human eye, no, that doesn't look like a moment of victory. But God says, Paul says, he's triumphing over those principalities and powers in his death. Verse 16, so let no one judge you. We're going to come back and look at all of this. I'm just trying to read through these verses to get the context. Verse 16, so let no one judge you, condemn you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. What are these things? These things are a shadow. Why does he use the word shadow? These things are a shadow of things to come. That Old Testament system, why does he use the word shadow? What is a shadow? Do you see a shadow anywhere? What's a shadow? Is it the real thing? It's a shadow of the real things. So you may not think about the Old Testament imagery. You may not think about this Old Testament system being a shadow, but that's the word that's used here. We're going to see it again in Hebrews chapter 10 in just a few minutes. It's a shadow of the things to come, meaning I saw this shadow, I saw this shadow, I saw the shadow. And then I got over to the substance. And what's the substance that's casting the shadow? Christ. He's the one casting the shadow. Well, when I get over to Christ, do I want the shadow anymore? I mean, if you see a shadow of a donut and then you come to the substance that is the donut, which one do you want? Are you okay with the shadow? Why do you want the shadow of a donut when you got the real thing? When you get over to Christ, what's the point? You don't need the shadow anymore. You've come to the substance. And so he says in verse 18, don't let anybody cheat you. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in verse 8. He keeps saying that. Verse 4, please don't be deceived. Verse 8, please don't be cheated. Verse 18, please don't be cheated. What's the point here? Point here is that he's writing to these Christians who devoted their life to Christ and to his covenant, and now they are in danger of coming back to and following after these elements of this old covenant. And he says, if you do that, you're being cheated. You're being deceived, and you're going back to a shadow that has no substance. Okay, so what I want to do for the next few minutes, and I don't know if this is big enough on the screen for you to see, but I needed to get it small enough to be able to compare them. We've stated that Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles, meaning there are so many similarities between the two. And so what I want us to do is, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, I want us to let the Bible tell us what this is talking about. You can pick up a lot of commentaries on the book of Colossians. You can go and order, or you can download, or whatever. You can read a lot of man-written commentaries on the book of Colossians. You know what the best commentary I've ever read on the book of Colossians is? The Bible. It's the best commentary I've ever read on the book of Colossians. Now, specifically, one of the best commentaries you're ever going to read on the book of Colossians is the book of Ephesians. Now, I know you're thinking, well, this is a silly preacher thing to say. No, it's not. Well, it's not a silly preacher thing to say. If you want to understand the Bible, guess what the best book to study is to understand the Bible? Just keep reading the Bible. And so these twin epistles, you've got the book of Ephesians, you've got the book of Colossians. Ephesians emphasizes the church of the Christ, and the book of Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church. There's some similarities there. A lot of common ground, a lot of common subjects, a lot of common phrases. What is this talking about in verse 14, having wiped out? Some people want verse 14 to be talking about that their sins have been wiped out. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, talking about, well, that's our sins, and that was contrary to us, and so he's taken our sins out of the way, and he nailed our sins to the cross. Is that what he's talking about in verse 14? Well, let's do some comparing of Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, and I want to do this first part, if I can, kind of briefly, in order to get to the second part of what I want us to do. But I want you to see some similarities between these texts. We saw earlier in chapter 2, verse 13, that you were dead in your trespasses. Well, guess what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 said the same thing. And in fact, I don't have room to put verse 1, but if you had Ephesians 2, verse 1 up here, it says the same thing. So the context is similar. It's talking about being dead in trespasses. Well, what happened? You were dead in your trespasses, but you were raised with him. Same terminology is used over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Same wording, same phraseology. What happens when you're baptized? You're putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the forgiveness of sins we saw in chapter 1 and verse 14. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? You're saved. Same thing, being saved from your sins, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. All of that terminology is the same thing. Notice what we noticed in chapter 2, verse 12. Your salvation is through faith in the working of God. You know Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we're saved through faith. Where's our faith? Our faith is in the working of God. That's why he says your salvation is not of yourselves. Who's saving you? You're not saving you. Of course you're not saving yourself. Nobody would ever suggest, if they're true Bible students, that you're saving yourself. So it's by faith that you're saved through faith. And who is your faith in? It's in God who is doing the work. What work is God doing when you are baptized? He is saving you from your sins. In Colossians, we saw that he talked to those who were uncircumcised in their flesh. He directed his attention especially to the Gentiles because of the influence that was being imposed upon them to follow after that Old Testament system. Over here in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. What does that mean? You were uncircumcised in the flesh. The Jews were circumcised, you were not. But notice the emphasis, how many times we saw this idea of being with Christ and in Christ, and you're going to see the same thing over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. What was it that made the difference? His blood. What was it that washed us from our sins? What was it that redeemed us and forgave us of our sins? What was it that took this body of sins away from us? It was his blood that he shed on the cross. You see the same thing over here in Colossians. Oh, that didn't work out, did it? That's an orange on my computer screen. That's an orange and that's a red, although up here they look the same. All right, but you were brought near by the blood of Christ. They were made to be in one body of the cross. Two more points to see. His emphasis on peace in chapter 1 and verse 20 is seen a number of times. If I had verse 17, I didn't have room for verse 17 here, but you have verse 17 and he says, he came and preached peace. It's all about peace. Where does that peace come from? That peace comes from being reconciled to God. You were at once enemies. And notice his focus over here in the book of Ephesians on being at enmity. You were enemies of God. How did you become enemies of God? Well, you sinned. I wish we had time to go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 says in verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that he died for sinners. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says he died for enemies. Those who were enemies because they were living in sin. Their sin created enmity between them and God. And what did God do? He sent Christ in order to reconcile them, in order to bring them back to where Christ was, to get them back in a right relationship with God. How did all of that happen? It happened through the cross. So is that what he's talking about in verse 14? What is he addressing in verse 14? Okay. I want you to compare Philippians chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17, especially with Colossians chapter 2 down through verse 17. And I want you to see some similarities here. You're going to have variations in your translations on verse 14. The New King James talks about the handwriting of requirements. What's another translation say instead of the word handwriting? A written code. Anybody have the word certificate, maybe, in your translation instead of handwriting in Colossians 2 and verse 14? Think about this. The word literally means something that is written by hand. It is a handwritten document. That doesn't really sound like our sins, does it? Something that is a handwritten document. That's what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Notice how Ephesians 2 talks about it. Ephesians 2 talks about this handwriting as the law of commandments. What's the law of commandments? You're getting a sense of what he's talking about in Colossians 2, aren't you? This thing that was handwritten, this handwritten document, or Stephen, what did you say NIV has? Written code? This written code, this handwritten document, this certificate, what was it? Ephesians 2, the greatest commentary you're going to find is over in Ephesians 2. It was the law of commandments. Now, keep reading Colossians 2, verse 14. This handwriting of requirements, the New King James has this word requirements. NIV has the word code. Other translations are going to maybe have the word debt. Anybody have the word certificate of debt? This is an interesting word, this word requirements here. I'm going to spell the Greek. If we took the Greek letters and just made them English letters, let me spell it for you. D-O-G-M-A. Dogma. What is this handwriting? It was a dogma. What's it? You hear the word dogma. What do you think of? You think of some religious system that's made all of these rules over here, right? Well, that's what the word means. The word dogma, the word that's used here for requirements, it means a system of rules. The same word dogma found for requirements here is used over, same Greek word dogma contained in ordinances. So Colossians 2 says, here's something that's handwritten, and what is it? It's a system of rules. That's just definition, those terms, what they mean. It's handwritten system of rules. And over here in Ephesians, it says, okay, here is something that is the law of commandments that's contained in, maybe, does your Bible have the word decrees? Anybody have the word decrees over there in Ephesians chapter 2? You've got decrees, you've got laws, you've got rules that have been written. What's that talking about? That's not talking about your sins. That's talking about that Old Testament system. That Old Testament system that was handwritten. Was it handwritten? Was there any part of that Old Testament system that was not just handwritten by Moses and Samuel and the prophets? Any part of that Old Testament system that was even written by the hand of God? Oh, you've got the Ten Commandments even being written by, and so you got this handwritten system of rules that were a part of what? That Old Testament system. Those were those requirements. But this interesting phrase here, they were against us. Ephesians says they created a separation, that they created this enmity. What does it mean that this Old Testament system was against us? I want you to, we've got to have time to get over to Galatians and Hebrews. I just want you to let that sit in your mind for a minute. What does it mean that it was against us? Let me give you the short version. Galatians chapter 3, you can't keep it perfectly. Wow, God gave us a system you can't keep perfectly? Yeah, you can't keep it perfectly. Well, what happens when you don't keep it perfectly? You're condemned. Great. So God gave me a rule that I can't keep perfectly, and when I don't keep it perfectly, I'm condemned. And then, well, how do I get my sins forgiven under that? Old Testament system couldn't forgive you either. Great deal. All right, so what's the deal? What's the point? That Old Testament system had a purpose, but if you did not have the New Testament, that Old Testament system was against us. It was contrary to us. It was creating enmity. But what did Christ do? He wiped it out. He took it out of the way. There was that middle wall of separation. He broke it down. He abolished it. When did that happen? When it got nailed to the cross. Take this idea of being nailed to the cross and compare it with Ephesians. You put it to death. What is it that got put to death, thereby putting to death the enmity? What was the enmity? The enmity was not just between Jews and Gentiles. That was true. But why was there enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles? Because there was enmity between man and God. And that enmity that existed between the Jews. Why was there enmity between Jews and Gentiles? Because the Jews were under. The Gentiles didn't have that. They didn't have that Old Testament. But now in Christ, what are they made? They're put in one body. And they now have one system of law, one system of rule in this New Testament system. One more point. Two more. Well, let me back up for just a second. Once you see the emphasis on the cross, once you see in verse 17, all of these things were a shadow, but your substance is in Christ. You may have some questions. Let me get over to some passages that maybe will answer your questions, and then we'll pause at the end of class, let you ask anything you want to ask. Go over to Romans chapter 7. So what we're seeing in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 14, if we compare it with the New Testament commentary in the book of Ephesians, that Colossians chapter 2, if you define the words, if you compare the words, if you understand the words in New Testament context, this is talking about that Old Testament system. This Old Testament system was wiped out. This Old Testament law was a handwriting of decrees, dogmas, of a rule, a system of rule that was requirements. It was against us, but it was nailed. That Old Testament was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. Now, look in Romans chapter 7. Wish we had time to back up into chapter 6. We don't have time. But you'll see what we just saw in Ephesians and Colossians, you're going to see in Romans chapter 6. Look very quickly. Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, who know the what? Who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And then he gives an illustration in Romans 7 verses 2 and 3. How long is a woman bound to her husband? As long as he lives. But if he dies, she's not bound to him anymore. Why does he use that illustration? Use that illustration to get to his point in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to what? Not the law. Or not sin, I mean. You have become dead to the law. So verse 1, the law has dominion as long as somebody's, as long as he lives. But verse 4, you become dead to the law. Well, when did they become dead to the law? What? Keep reading. Through the body of Christ. So that you might be what? Married to another. How could they be married to Christ? How could they be married to this new covenant? How could they be following this new covenant if they're also supposed to be following the old covenant? Well, that's adultery. That's adultery. If I'm supposed to be following this law, and I'm supposed to be following this law, now I'm committing spiritual adultery, and God says, don't worry about it. What happened to that old law?
Nailed to the cross.
Nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. What happened to the law? You're dead to it. Well, how did you become dead to it? Same terminology we saw in Colossians 2, through the body of Christ. When he died on the cross, you were made dead to that law. Look down at verse 6. You've been delivered from that law, having died to what we were held by, so that we serve the newness of the Spirit and then the new law. What law is this talking about? Look at verse 7. Tie this together in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through, what are the next two words? Except through the law. Paul, what law are you talking about? What law are we dead to? What law have we been delivered from? The law that says, verse 7, you shall not covet. What law said thou shalt not covet? Oh, it's a part of the Old Testament. That's a part of the Ten Commandments. And Paul says, you're dead to that law. When did you become dead to the law? When Christ was crucified. That's the exact same thing Colossians 2 and verse 14 is saying. That which was contrary to us has been taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. Go over to, we don't have time for 2 Corinthians. Great passage. I wish we had time to look at it. Talks about the law vanishing away. Talks about the law passing away. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. We've got to get Galatians and Hebrews, and we only have 3 minutes. Look in Galatians chapter 3. I want to back up with you for just a second. And again, read the whole book of Galatians. Look at verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What? This Old Testament, what do you mean? The works of the law was from God. How can you say you're under the curse? For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in what? All things which are written and to do them. If you could not keep that Old Testament system perfectly, what were you under? You were under the curse. Well, that doesn't sound very good. What was the purpose? So look down at verse 19. I wish we had time to dive in. Look at verse 19. So Paul asked this question, which has to be in their heads. Then why'd you give the law? Why do you give this law to us? What's its purpose? It was added, verse 19, because of sins, transgressions. God gave the law because of transgressions. Circle the word till. Till the capital S seed should come. The law was put in place until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And that mediator was Christ, we learn in Hebrews chapter 9. The purpose of the law was because of sin. Man couldn't get rid of their sin on their own. That's what cursed them under this old law. But the purpose of it was to bring them to Christ. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, guess what we're no longer under? We're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under that Old Testament system. Why? Because now I am in a perfect system. Now I am in a system that forgives me of my sins. Look very quickly in Hebrews chapter 10. I've got more than that on the screen. Read the whole book of Galatians. Read the whole book of Hebrews. Two books in your Bible that if we're still under any part of the Old Testament, rip the book of Galatians out, rip the book of Hebrews out of your Bible and tear them up. They're worthless. God put them in the Bible to say, we're not under that Old Testament system. We're not under any part of that Old Testament system. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to finish. Hebrews 10, for the law. We keep talking about that law. The Old Testament system, having a shadow, not the substance. Christ was the substance. Old Testament was to bring us to Christ. Having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices make those who approach perfect. Why? Verse 4. Because it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats. It was impossible for their sacrifices to take away sins. It merely atoned for their sins, covered over them. But their sins, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, everybody in the Old Testament, guess what? Even their sins couldn't be forgiven without Jesus, without his blood. Look down at verse 9, Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, the old law, the Old Testament system, that he may establish the second. Chapter 9 and verse 15 says that he came as the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. We are no longer under that Old Testament system. I want you to look up here very quickly and then we're going to close. Here's this Old Testament system that's been wiped out, taken away, nailed to the cross. So, you see the word so in verse 16? Anybody have the word therefore in verse? So, therefore. What difference does this make? Don't let anybody condemn you. Krino, the Greek word, judge you. Don't let anybody condemn you because you don't observe the food and drink laws of that Old Testament system. Don't let anybody condemn you because you don't observe the festivals. Yearly, annual festivals of the Old Testament system, you don't keep them. That you don't observe the monthly new moons that were a part of that Old Testament system. Or the weekly Sabbaths. Annual, monthly, weekly. You don't keep any of those, and you don't need to be worried about anybody condemning you because you don't keep any of those, because why would you go back and keep something that's the shadow when you're over here and you've got Christ? You don't need those Sabbaths anymore. You don't need the circumcision anymore. You don't need those annual feast days anymore because now you've got what they have been waiting for. And if you go back to that, you're turning your back on Christ. I know that's a lot of information to give you this morning. I've got a handout. I've got a few copies of this that just talk about the fact that we're not under that Old Testament system anymore. Specifically, we're not under that Sabbath law anymore. If you'd like one of these handouts, be sure to see me. I'll give you one this morning. Thank you all for your attention today.